Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 19, 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now when Jesus had finished saying these, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate." You may be seated.
May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. It is a wonderful day to be together. You know, I started off here, and I know others may have as well, thinking, well, that time change may have got some of our people. And when I get up here and I look out, I say, well, it may have got you, but you still came, and I appreciate that. It's difficult on days like this when we lose an hour of sleep. But I am grateful that our elders have decided that today would be a church-eat-church day. Amen? If I can get an amen out of anything, surely it's that one, right? Out of what I'm going to cover today, I don't expect a lot of amens. But out of eating and going home after the second service and getting a nap, surely you can. Now, that being the case, here's the deal. I'm going to ask that you not sleep during the sermon, okay? You want to sleep during Bible class, that's between you and your Bible class teacher. But today, the subject matter is too important for you to doze off. And I will tell you this, it's one of those lessons that my job, my goal at the outset, is not to land in anybody's particular theological camp or belief camp. My goal is not to make it where you like what I say, nor to make it where you don't like what I say. And the good thing is that you've been around here longer than I have, and you know everybody's story, and I don't. And so as I cover today's lesson, my job is to simply present the text. And my job is to lay it before you and let you digest that and let you weigh your life, your views, your circumstance against the Word of God. It is a blessing to be together today. I want to thank those who are tuning in online. Sometimes we forget that one of the ministries here at Florence Boulevard is that we go live with our services. And if you have not shared this service yet, I would encourage you to do so. As with anything that happens, we start off oftentimes with great energy, and as time passes, fewer and fewer people kind of engage in that. And so I've noticed on Facebook that fewer and fewer of us are sharing our worship services, and so I'm going to ask you to kind of re-energize that ministry, because the more you share it, the more eyes that will see it and more hearts that will be touched. And so I'm grateful for those who are tuning in today. I also want to say this before we get into our lesson. There is a lot going on in between first service and the second service. But those who are participating in speech this year, I will be meeting with you in the family room in between. So get a quick bite to eat and then come to the family room, because I want to see how everybody is doing, or else try to help you get going if you have not already done so. So meet us there if you can. Otherwise, come see me and we'll set up a time that we can meet. Just the two of us, or the three of us, however it may be. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right into the concept of being diligent about marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you today. We are grateful that you have allowed us the health to be here. Heavenly Father, we're mindful of how powerful you are as we listened to the rain and the thunder last night. As we come to appreciate how small we are, Lord, we pray that our eyes are ever looking up to you. Not just when we need you, but in all cases of our lives. Because, Lord, we don't want to have a single aspect of our life that is void of you. It's just sometimes we respond to you more when we have a physical need or a financial need. And, Lord, if that's how we treat you, Lord, we repent of that today and we're sorry. Help us to come to a better understanding of who we are in your eyes and of that relationship that we have with you. Heavenly Father, today we're mindful of those marriages, those who are here in this auditorium, and those who may not be here but are watching and listening online. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon marriage. We know that the devil's having his way far too often. And there are too many families that are falling apart. And there are too many consequences in society, and there are too many consequences that will be realized fully in eternity. Lord, we pray that you help us to strengthen our marriages. We pray that you surround us. When the attacks of Satan come our way, we pray that you surround us, Lord. For we know that you still are at shield, and you still are the wings that we can hide underneath and seek shelter under. Heavenly Father, please help us to look at this very sensitive and serious subject the way that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You think about God's first occasion for answering a circumstance that was not good, and you cannot help but think back to the Garden of Eden. You see, in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, there's the creative account of our Heavenly Father. And at the end of each of those days, it is said that what He did and what He accomplished, that it was good. And when God, who is the essence of good, deems something to be good, you know that there is no imperfections in such. At the end of all the creative days, the Bible would record that God would say that it was very good. However, what we do realize is this, that the very first time that it is said that something is not good is pertaining to mankind and the relationships that mankind enjoys. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The Bible will go on to record that there was a sleep that Adam was placed in, and that from his side that God took one of the ribs, verse 21, and he closed up the flesh at the place that he took the rib from man from. Out of that rib, verse 22, the Bible says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, when I think about this concept of being diligent about marriage, I have to start in Genesis chapter 2. And the reason I do so is because when I look at what marriage is at its core, and I look at the idea of a man and a woman who will come together and be joined, the idea is that at the core of what this is, it's for our benefit. Marriage is a benefit to us. Marriage is something that God intended to be an answer for what was not good, for a man and a woman to come together and to become joined. But you see, our society has oftentimes told us that marriage is a negative. Across the board, when I look at statistics, I see individuals who will say, well, the divorce rate in America is down, and that means a positive for America, and I wish that could be the case. But the problem is that as the divorce rate has gone down, the cohabitation rates, or individuals who are living together and sleeping together without being married, the cohabitation rates in America have skyrocketed. Individuals are delaying marriage. First-time marriages are not until the late 20s, almost 30 years old. And you and I would look at that and say, well, Joe, is that all bad? I mean, after all, some individuals got married too early in life. Well, I would ask this, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were to compare the marriage age and the divorce statistics from generations gone by, where individuals did get married even in their late teenage years, until today, where individuals are getting married into their late 20s, almost early 30s, I wonder what the divorce rate would have been back when people were getting married in their late teens versus the divorce rate when people are getting married in their late 20s, almost 30s today. I can tell you what those would be. We have more divorce today than we did back then. We have more cohabitation today than we did back then. And my question is why? If marriage is looked at in the eyes of God as the answer for what was not good with Adam, And he brought man and woman together, and that was the joining. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Why is it then that our society believes there's something better out there? Why is it our society is inundating our culture and our individuals in influential positions are teaching young people that it's okay to delay, but you don't have to delay every aspect? And I would tell you this, and the question that comes to my mind is, what does marriage offer that cohabitation does not? I mean, after all, in both situations, in both circumstances, there's a physical relationship. In both circumstances, there are meals that are eaten together. In both circumstances, there's oftentimes bill sharing. So what does marriage offer that cohabitation can't? And when you look at the answer, I have to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. If you haven't already done so, I'm going to ask that you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, because it's here that we're going to find an in-depth study regarding a question of marriage. And the very text that we just read in Genesis chapter 2 actually plays a significant role in the answer that Jesus has. You see, when you begin this, you start to notice chapter 19 verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. He healed them there. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now I want to stop there for a moment, because if we don't understand the context and the reasoning behind these questions, we're not going to understand where we're going and why his answer is so significant. You see, when you look at this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? What scholars believe is that there were multiple trains of thought amongst Jews, and they came from various backgrounds as far as the schools that they would study in. If I could make an equation today for you and I, it may be the idea of that when you went to this particular Bible college, you had those Bible professors and their conclusions helped shape your theological beliefs. But over here, there may be a different institution, and their teachers, their Bible teachers, may not take the same view that these Bible teachers do. So therefore, there's a crop of individuals sitting at these teachers' feet, and they may reach different conclusions than this group will reach. Now, within Judaism, there were various schools of theology, various schools of teaching. And the different schools sometimes would have arguments. And the people that came out of those schools sometimes would have arguments. And that's what scholarship believes is taking place here. You see, because their question was not genuine. And the reason we know that is when you go over to chapter 19, verse 3, the Bible says some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. This is not a genuine question. This is a question to trap. And throughout the book of Matthew, there are multiple occasions, at least four, including this one, where the Pharisees would attempt to trap Jesus, thus trying to diminish his influence and his growing popularity at that time. You see, there was a school that was called the School of Hillel, and there was another school called the School of Shammai. And within those two different schools, they took different views of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. You see, that's the Old Testament teaching that they're referencing here throughout this text in dealing with the certificate of divorce that Moses would require to be given, and then the idea of the divorce for any reason. And when I look over at Deuteronomy chapter 24, it reads this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, their disagreement happened to be centered around chapter 24, verse 1. You see, there was a school that took a very loose approach and a loose interpretation, and that was the school of Hillel. They would look at chapter 24 and verse 1, and it says, "And if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes," and they would stop there. And the idea behind the school of Hillel was, well, if at any point in time she loses favor in his eyes, then he can give a certificate of divorce and they can go along, and with that she can remarry, and with that he's free to remarry because the divorce was given. But you see, that would equate to numerous things. That would equate to the idea of maybe she burnt the toast. That would equate to the idea maybe there was another lady that came into his life that was more attractive to him. And so he wanted to put the first one away because the first wife had found no favor. She had lost favor in his eyes. That was the school of Hillel. Very loose interpretation. The school of Shammai was more of a restrictive view. And it was the idea that they focused on. He has found some indecency in her. And therefore, scholarship concludes that the school of Shammai was this idea, their view was, there must have been something that she did in a sexual way outside of the marriage that is the indecency. Now, either case, what you have in Matthew chapter 19, you have a question that is asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, Jesus understood exactly that this was a test. He understood exactly what was at stake, and the idea was this. If he sided with the school of Hillel, then the school of Shammai, they would have ridiculed and it would have turned into a debate. If he sided with the school of Shammai, then the school of Hillel would have turned it into the exact same. In either case, the idea was Jesus leaves and they are divided without actually having a conclusion on the teaching. And so what Jesus does is He goes beyond their particular beliefs. He goes beyond their particular camps. And he says in verse 4, "And he answered and said, have you not read?" In other words, he appeals to Scripture. You see, I love this because sometimes in our culture today, when dealing with marriage and dealing with divorce and dealing with the subject of remarriage, sometimes we believe that we've got to come up with all the answers on our own. And yet Jesus simply said, "Have you not read?" Let God's word answer this question. That's what he's saying. And that Jesus goes back and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, that's that Genesis 2 passage. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I want to show you something today from this text that has everything to do with how marriage happens, or rather yet, why marriage happens. Why is marriage even available to us? And the first thing that this text brings out is because God, in his infinite wisdom and in his creative genius, decided that humanity needed to be divided into two separate genders. You see, in order for marriage to occur, biblically speaking, now here's where I'm gonna step into a world of cultural conflict. Because according to the text, the reason we have two genders is because God said to Adam, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable." In other words, when mankind was in the garden and there were all these animals, God looked down and realized that there was something missing for man. And so he created woman in the exact complementary body that mankind needed so that they could reproduce after their kind. Now there's more to it than that, but what I want you to understand is this, that biblically speaking, marriage is possible because God made humanity into two separate genders. Perfect genders. Genders that he intended. Now where this gets into cultural conflict is this. Our society today is, I say struggling with. I'm not sure it's much of a struggle anymore, but with same-sex marriage. And the reason I say I'm not so sure it's a struggle more is because the more that time passes and more generations are raised with this already being a discussion and with it being something that would be taught in certain secular education, what you come to find out is that it's no longer as hot button of a topic as it once was. And so some individuals, even some of the research that I've done personally of our own teenagers within the Lord's church, have said that young people are that homosexuals should be allowed just to be married and us just move on in life. Who cares? And the attitude is this: it's not hurting me, it's not hurting you. If that's what they want, so be it. The problem is that if I'm going to have a biblical worldview, you see, that's the thing. If I'm going to have a biblical worldview, then marriage cannot exist between same-sex individuals. It is not possible. You say, well, in the state of this or in the state of that, or if our government says it is, then it's possible. And I would tell you this, the government can tell you all types of things, but it doesn't mean it changes God's word. So therefore, is it possible for even same-sex marriage to exist? The answer from a biblical worldview is no. And I do not apologize for that stance. It is not possible, biblically speaking. It will either be fornication, that's what it would be, or it would be adultery, but it can't be marriage, because according to the text, the Bible says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Do you see what Jesus did there? Jesus went beyond the school of Hillel. And he went beyond the school of Shammai. And he even went beyond Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1. And he went all the way back to God's original plan and design. There are some individuals that would like for you and I to believe that this particular chapter only pertains to those who are in covenant with God. In other words, is it that he's speaking only to Jews? And therefore only Jews, this is only applicable to Jews. And I would say this to you, that Jesus went all the way back to God's original will before Judaism even existed. Judaism wasn't around in Genesis chapter 2. And yet God still had instruction. And yet when Jesus, in answering this question, he doesn't say, well, let me tell you what Judaism is. He goes back and says, this is God's ideal will. Number one, marriage happens because God made separate genders. Number two, marriage happens because two people present themselves for marriage. It is interesting to me that when I read in the Bible here in chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6, I read a lot about this idea, for the reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And what we come to conclude is this, that in marriage, there is this decision that takes place. And it's not a decision of, well, I'm tired of being alone. Now that may be a decision of why an individual would get serious about finding a spouse, but that's not what this is. You ever, I know you have, you've heard the phrase leave and cleave. Leave and cleave means that you have made the decision to leave behind the restraints, the restrictions that come along with the bondage of the relationship between father and son and mother and son. And that old, what we would now have to say would become my extended family. See, that's something that we don't teach our young people oftentimes. If I were to ask a young person, what is your extended family? They would probably say, my extended families are my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, and they would go on along those lines. But you see, when you get married, do you recognize that your parents become your extended family? Your siblings become a part of your extended family. Because in marriage, there is a leaving. Sometimes marriages fall apart, usually fall apart within the first 7 years. If you want to know the answer, that's when most divorces occur. And sometimes it occurs because there's a lack of leaving. And if I can just be frank, sometimes it occurs because there's a lack of stop meddling from those of us who need to transition as well. Reality is, two people present themselves for marriage, but that in and of itself does not make a marriage. That's why I would even go further with that discussion dealing with same-sex marriage, because two men present themselves to be married, that's not the end. The answer is found actually in the third, what does it take for marriage to happen? And that is a joining that only is done by God. I want you to read this text with me again, and I want you to notice that the joining does not take place by the two people. Look at verse 4 of chapter 19. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave, that's what a man shall do, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then look at verse 6. What therefore God has what? Tell me what your text says. Joined. Who does the joining in a marriage? So if God doesn't join, are they married? That was an easy question. If God does not join, are they married? No. But wait a second. Our society gave them a marriage certificate. Your society can give a marriage certificate to a man and a dog. It doesn't mean that they're married. Marriage is a unique thing in the eyes of God. It's unique in the sense of that two people can present themselves for something to be, but if God doesn't participate, then that something does not happen. It's been said before that God doesn't bring to the table the who. The who is what humans bring to the table of marriage. God brings a what to the marriage. And that what is what the Bible says is a joining. Now that word also could be yoked together. Some of your translations may actually say that. What God has joined together, that would be what God has yoked together. And that phrase yoke, if you really think about it from the standpoint of what does a yoke accomplish, well, a yoke accomplishes two animals coming together, and that yoke is put on by a human because the oxen can't put the yoke on by themselves. But once those oxen are in the yoke, the deal is they're going to pull either against each other or work with each other. And the joining of those two oxen together, it wasn't up to the oxen. Now, whether the oxen stood still is another thing, right? Now, you've heard of shotgun weddings, right? I guess it would be the equivalent of you're going to stand still or else. But what happens when two people walk down an aisle and they stand before an audience and they announce their wedding vows and they announce their desire to be married? Well, what happens in that situation is there is a yoking that God does of those two people together. Now, here's what else happens in marriage. You ready for this? This struck me in a way that it had never struck me before when I started diving into this at a deeper level. You recognize that in chapter 19, verse 4, the Bible says, have you not read that he who, now the New American Standard says created them. Created them. God is the original creator. He is the great creator. And he created them in the beginning, male and female, verse 4. Now, what I would ask you to consider is this, that Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that verse 4 is brought up for a reason, and God is described as the creator for a reason. Because within marriage, not only is there a yoking, and is there a joining, that concept of a union that bonds, but there really is a new creation that is made within marriage. And I'm not talking about the offspring of the marriage. See, sometimes we read that passage and it says, and the two shall become one flesh. And the first thing that pops into our mind is, oh, that must mean the physical aspect of marriage. So therefore, when they consummate that marriage and then they continue to come together as husband and wife, then that means they're one flesh. And I would tell you this, that is not what that means. There are individuals in this world who express desire to be married, but they have some type of struggle in the area of sexuality. Maybe that there is an illness. Maybe there is a genetic mutation that has occurred. And the idea that an individual can't be married unless they can perform a sexual act, that is not in the description of this passage. So therefore, I have to be consistent. What if an individual is not able to consummate a marriage? Are they not able to be married? I would offer this to you. Yes, they're able to be married. Absolutely they are. We would just like to think everything has to happen the way that we conclude it needs to happen. The reality is this, the one flesh component, I would not necessarily say it doesn't include an aspect of what happens in the intimacy, but I would offer this to you. At the core of what's going on is a union that God has brought two individuals together and melded them into one. That it really is we are in this not just together, we keep our individuality, we walk separately, oh, we'll pull together until I decide I want to pull in a different direction than you. You see, that's mankind's definition of what this means. It's been said before that the human view of this are that two lives are so intertwined that they move through life as if they were only one person. But God's view is this, an irrevocable union, a recreating of life in making a male and female into an entirely new person. Do you recognize when you get married that it's not this idea of I'm going to exist separate than my husband or I'm going to exist separate than my wife? And in the eyes of God, if you were to take two pieces of wood, two 2x4s, and you were to put the strongest adhesive that you know in between them, and then you were to slap them together, and then you were to bolt them with screws or with bolts, and they were to become one structural piece. That's the idea of what's going on here. It is not a loose joining. It is a recreating of a new identity. And so when you start to think about God as the original creator, and then you start to think about in marriage, God recreates, and then you start to think about from that marriage, if God so deems that new creation comes from that union, what you see is God is creating all along this process. That's why marriage is so significant. It's because the bond's not so loose. You see, we would like to think, I say we in the sense of society, would love to think that the bond is as loose as I want it to be. But the truth is, when in verse 6 the Bible says, so they are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The let no man separate is what we're going to deal with next Sunday morning. This is a 2-part lesson. We're going to deal with the let not man separate or let not man put asunder. Because that is a command, but the tense behind the original language of that is that man doesn't have that ability. Now, we're going to talk about that next week. But the strength behind that is this, that when God joins it together, you better make certain that you're joined with the one that you want to be joined with. You better make certain of what that means. Because that union is not something you can check in of and check out of. You see, that's the strength of that bond. That's the importance and the significance of marriage. And I would offer this to you. Until we as a society come to understand the strength of marriage, we will not understand why divorce is such a big issue in the eyes of God. So I offer this to you. In the spirit of what we're doing this week, this month, I want to offer you 3 concepts when it comes to what can we be diligent about when it comes to marriage. And in doing so, I'm going to ask you to turn over into your Bibles into 1 Kings chapter 11. These 3 points I went ahead and put on the screen just in case you're writing them down. I don't want to get lost without getting through this lesson. But the idea behind what I'm going to deal with, I believe, is summarized in the man of King Solomon. You see, Solomon was the son of David. And he had the instruction from a man who knew what it was to mess up, but he knew what it was to repent. He knew what it was to come back. And Solomon seems to have started on the right foot with the building of the temple, with the heart set of doing what God would have him to do. the blessing of seeking for wisdom, and yet the blessing that he received for that of the material gain because of his heart set and what he desired in the beginning of his reign. But you see, Solomon did not end the way he began. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' But Solomon held fast to these in love." See, what he's referencing is another Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is another passage in the Old Testament of dealing with who should be married together and who should not. In Deuteronomy 7, there's some pretty strong teaching that when the children of God were to enter into the promised land, that they were not to take the daughters of the pagan people for the wives of their sons, nor were they to give their sons in marriage to their, or their daughters in marriage to their sons. The idea was you do not intermarry with the pagan people of the land, but it had nothing to do with race, which is what some people have gone to in Deuteronomy 7. That is not what it's teaching. What it is teaching is that God knew that when an individual marries outside of somebody who is devoted to God, the likelihood of them pulling that person away is real. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 7. So is there ever any teaching within the Bible that we as covenant people of God should pay attention to the religious belief of those individuals that our sons and daughters want to marry? The answer is yes. It is your responsibility. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the responsibility was placed on the shoulders of the parents. That's a whole other subject for another day, isn't it? Boy, America's changed quite a bit. So Solomon refused to go after what God's word said. So he held on to these foreign wives, and he did so in love. Verse 3, "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." Verse 7, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, in the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I stop there. You get the picture. Solomon did not end the way he began. And so when I read this account of how Solomon ended, there are three things that come to my mind that I would like for you to consider. Number one, who you choose to marry really is that big of deal. Who you choose to marry really is that big of deal. Because Solomon chose to go with, and I hate to say this, but I'm going to use our current cultural thought, he went with his heart instead of with his God. Because when the heart is not in line with God, you're going to end up with problems. Even when it comes to the subject of marriage. And the truth is, Solomon went after the foreign women who love foreign gods, which goes into number two, that if the marriage is going to be a blessing and going to be what God intends for it to be, then that needs to be centered upon God. I don't know, when you start thinking about marriage, do you think about Bible study? When you think about marriage, do you think about prayer? When you think about marriage, do you think about an individual who is running and trying to get to God with everything that he or she is in their devotion, and you want to be right there? The reality is this: if you're not running with everything you are, why would they look around and say, "Oh, look, somebody's not here. Let me turn around to somebody who decided to sit down instead of keep running"? The reality is this: you've got to run as fast and as hard as you can toward God. And when you decide that you're ready for marriage, you look around And when somebody is running hard and fast, either as you are or ahead of you, then that's somebody you pay attention to. You say, Joe, I don't like the way you're saying that. That's okay. I told you at the beginning, my job's not to make you like this lesson. It's not to make you hate the lesson. Please understand that. My job is to help impress upon you the serious aspect of marriage. And that's why I will tell you this. Who you select really does matter. What are their habits? What does their devotion to God look like before marriage? How do they treat other individuals in their life? How do they treat authority? How do they treat you? I mean, beyond what your heart is telling you, how do they treat you? Do they ever pray with you? Have they once said to you, hey, look, I'm not going to wait until you invite me to go to worship. I'm going to go with you. I know somebody here is sitting there going, Joe, if you only knew my story, you would realize that my spouse and I are the exact opposite of that. And I would tell you this, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God opened the heart of whichever one of you was not faithful and not running to God, and that through His truth you came to realize that there was a better way. But that doesn't change the instruction of God's Word. Number one, select the right person. Number two, be diligent about centering your marriage upon God. And number three, I would offer this to you. Be diligent about being a blessing to your spouse. I think sometimes we forget that God gave you a spouse, and that spouse was given to you, and inasmuch so there is a melding together where there is a new identity, and when the body is struggling and not trying to bless one another, that's when cancers come up. That's when the body starts fighting itself. You see, that's the imagery that is given within the marriage bond, that the two become one flesh, a new creation. And that new creation is supposed to work in harmony and in unison with one another. And there's supposed to be a blessing that is given mutually. That's why when individuals would try to tell me, and maybe you've heard this, that when you ask what's the secret to being married 50 plus years, I never have heard that you've got to remember this is a 50-50 road. I've never heard that with individuals that as I ask, what does it take to be married 50 years? Now I have heard sometimes it's good to go to the garage. I've heard that. Right? Good to separate. But I've never heard it's a 50-50 deal. You know what they say when they come back to me with those type of equations? They say it's a 100-100 thing. Either you're all in or you're not. And if you're not all in, you're hurting your marriage. Do you hear me? If you're not all in, you're hurting your spouse. If you're not all in, you're hurting ultimately yourself. Because God intended for that marriage to bless your life. So I need to be diligent about that. I need to recognize that God really does have a plan. And that plan for what was not good for Adam to be alone in Genesis chapter 2, God answered that with Eve. Now there's a lot more that needs to be said on an issue such like this. There are many lives that are touched in many unique ways because of decisions that have been made and circumstances that have been placed upon each of us. And I will tell you this, this lesson is not designed to answer all of those circumstances. I will simply ask you to take this lesson for what it is. And this lesson is about the strength of the union of the marriage bond. Why is it that man should not separate or put asunder? Why is it that the great Creator recreates within marriage? Why is all of that significant? You see, Jesus could have answered the school of Hillel, and He could have answered the school of Shammai. But you see, even if He had answered that, it would have first of all put Him in a situation of not accomplishing the will of God. But second, it would have only been an answer to a circumstance. And what Jesus did in Matthew 19 is He went all the way to the beginning to God's original. And that original was the answer to what was not good. I pray your marriage is a blessing, not just to you, but to your spouse today. If it is not, then I want to encourage you. You're the one that needs to repent. I can't tell you how many times in marriage counseling that I have been privileged and honored. And it really is an honor when people invite you into their life. But I can tell you the overwhelming majority of the counseling sessions that I have been in are some sort of discussion like this. When he gets his act together, we'll have a good marriage. And then he'll turn around and say, when she gets her act together, we'll have a good marriage. And at the end of that counseling, what you want to do is you want to look at one another and say, look, you've got work to do and you've got work to do before the marriage is going to be what it ought to be. But you've got to quit pointing fingers at him and he's got to quit pointing fingers at you. And you've got to get your life right with God. The overwhelming majority is of why marriage is not a blessing is because one spouse is waiting on the other spouse to get their act together. Now here's the deal. You ready for this? There are some occasions where the other spouse needs to get his or her act together. Some occasions they just abandon the marriage altogether. And before it's come out, what's really going on? There's hurt and there's destruction. God does not intend for marriage to be that way. And so this morning I would simply put a charge before you, and that's this. Will you rededicate yourself to being diligent about marriage? If you've never been married and you're getting of that age where you're considering what the opposite sex, what kind of person that you would want to spend time with and who you'd like to be married to, I would encourage you to be in deeper study about this subject than maybe you have up to this point in time. Because I would even offer this, that this subject needs to be considered even in your dating or courting relationship. Don't wait until you're married to then start studying it. Study it and come to your conclusions before you marry. Because it really is that important. Today, this sermon definitely has not been one designed to teach you how to become a Christian. Sometimes there are sermons that are meant to cover doctrinal issues, and sometimes those doctrinal issues are very, very practical to our everyday walk. And so today, though, I want you to know that we, every time we gather, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. And that invitation is offered today. Wonderful invitation that the great Creator can make you whole and make you fresh and make you new again through the blood of His Son, Jesus. If there's something amiss in your marriage, maybe it's because there's something amiss in your life. And maybe that's the thrust of this invitation today. And maybe what's missing is you've never put your hand in the hand of the Master because you've never obeyed the gospel, confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. For many in this room today, you have done that. But maybe your marriage is the one like I've just described in the overwhelming majority of the cases where you're waiting on your spouse to get his or her act together. Have you ever stopped to think for one moment that maybe you're the one that is not right with God in your marriage? Now you can't control your spouse in that sense. But what you can do is control you. And I promise you this, that when you get your life right with God, be it of rededication to Him, maybe some sins in your life that are pulling you away from Him. And maybe it's not a sin of a physical nature, but maybe your sin is of attitude and of lack of handling emotion correctly. Have you ever noticed that outbursts of anger are a part of what is not supposed to be in the fruit of the Spirit, that it falls in line with the deeds of the flesh? Yeah, you ever thought about how where that comes from and how it boils up? And so maybe your struggle is not pornography or adultery or drunkenness or drug abuse. Maybe your situation is lack of handling emotions correctly. And Satan's having a heyday in your world. Today, if you need to come back, if you need to repent, here's the struggle. You ready for this? We're going to sing a song. And I know how it happens because I've been there. I've stood at the front of many, many different invitation songs over the last 18 years. You know what happens? An invitation song is sung and most people stand there and sing. Here's the struggle with today's invitation. You're standing beside your spouse. And your spouse knows whether or not you're being honest. That's what makes this one so tough to just pass up. And so today, if you need to respond, then you need to respond. Healing in your marriage will only come when there's healing in your life spiritually. So today, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's your choice. I promise you, I will not pass judgment upon you. Because guess what? Every sermon that I preach is something that I'm hit with before I ever stand up here. And I will tell you this, I got a lot of things to work on in my own marriage. I got a lot of things to work on in my own life. Sometimes I'm too self-centered. Sometimes I wait around and I think, oh, woe is me. Because all these things, I just really feel they should be, and in the background I'm going, wait a minute. The reason I'm feeling that way is because I've stopped focusing on how I can be a blessing to Erin, and I've started only focusing on how she will be a blessing to me. And that's wrong. I got a lot to work on. If you got a lot to work on, maybe you'll join me down front. Maybe we can pray about it. Maybe we can counsel. If you're ready to come back, today's the day. Won't you join me as together we stand and as we sing.